We'll resume our study in 1 Kings at chapter 10. We'll be winding down the examination of the life of Solomon here. I should make a correction, although I don't know what to correct to. A couple of sessions ago, we were dealing with 1 Kings chapter 4, and in verse 32 it said that Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs. When we treated that verse, and that was two full sessions ago, I mentioned that only about 375 proverbs are preserved for us in the book of Proverbs. I was not thinking, I was just quoting a figure that I got from a commentary. The commentary was by L. Thomas Holdrop. I've even rechecked it to make sure I hadn't remembered wrongly, and sure enough, he did say 375 proverbs, but Chad, I think it was, called me on that and said, well, it seems like there's more than that in there, and it didn't even take but a moment to just flash through and realize, of course, there are more than 375 proverbs in the book of Proverbs, and I'm not sure where that commentator got the figure. As a matter of fact, probably not every proverb in the book of Proverbs is by Solomon. And in fact, the first nine chapters of Proverbs could easily be, it could be argued that they do not contain proverbs, but it is an extended poem about wisdom. Even if you consider that, there are still in excess of probably 500 or 600 proverbs in the book of Proverbs, which, as we know, are Solomon. So I'm not sure whether Mr. Holdcroft was calculating by some unexplained method to get such a small number as 375, or whether it's a misprint in his commentary. It's very possible that that it was something else, that it was 675 or 770. I don't know what the figure was. We don't know how many of the Proverbs in the book of Proverbs really were Solomon's, but the impression is given that most of them are from him. And therefore, there doesn't seem to be any certain way of reducing the number of Proverbs that are truly Solomon's to 375. I do not know where that figure came from. I know where I got it, but I don't know where the commentator got it. So I would have to adjust that. I don't know what it to, but I would say it has to be adjusted upward from the number I gave. Okay, now we're at chapter 10. In chapters 5 through 8, pretty much, it was a extended description of Solomon's enterprise of building the temple. It is given more space in the discussion of Solomon's reign than any other single thing, or in fact than all the rest of his reign combined. It is obviously the most significant, spiritually significant thing Solomon did. Solomon actually reigned for 40 years, and only 7 of those years were occupied with the building of the temple. And that means 33 years he reigned without a great deal of specific activity worthy of chronicling in the scriptural record. However, the early part of his reign is summarized without very many specifics given of actual incidents as being a reign of great affluence and of great reputation for wisdom. And in the ancient Middle East, I think it is clear that wisdom was something which at least many people valued a great deal. Kings had wise men on their staffs, on their cabinet, to consult about strategies for battle. Even Solomon himself in the Proverbs, with many counselors or with much counsel, make war. There's wisdom in a multitude of counsels. But also the wise of the ancient East were not only interested in such wisdom as might fall into the class of military strategies, but philosophical wisdom. You know, discussing and the mysteries of the universe and so forth. In chapter 10, we read of a notable visitor who came to Solomon, a queen, who had heard of his wealth and of his wisdom. And she came with a gift, and she came to see his empire, and she came to prove him, test him with hard questions. She heard of his reputation for wisdom, and she wanted to see just how wise he was. Now, it is almost certain that she herself, being probably an Arabian queen, would have had in her staff and in her cabinet wise men and perhaps wise women that she consulted and whom she would probably try these same questions upon. But if she brought the questions to Solomon and made a long journey to do so, it seems clear that she had not received answers to her questions that were satisfying to her. At least she felt like she wanted to seek another answer and see how Solomon would get it. And so we read in chapter 10, now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a great retinue, with camels and that bore spices and much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart, meaning apparently unanswered questions that she wanted to know the answers to. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers, and the entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. In other words, she was breathless. Spirit and breath are the same word in Hebrew. It's like it took her breath away, we would say. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and about your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw it with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord has loved Israel, for therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness." Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold. By today's reckoning, this would be something like $5 million worth of gold. Spices in great abundance and precious stones. There never again came such an abundance of spices as the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. And this is the end of her story. Now, Sheba is where this woman is said to have been from. We don't really know where Sheba was. It is speculated that Sheba may be another way of writing or saying Saba. There were a people of the Arabian Peninsula known as the Sabians. And it is speculated that she may have been the queen of these people, the Sabians or Saba. In the Semitic languages, there are many various ways in which some of these words that are similar can be spelled. And so no one knows for sure, but it is thought that she probably ruled over the people in the southern Arabian Peninsula. And Jesus referred to her coming to Solomon, and this he did in Matthew 12:42, where he referred to her as the Queen of the South. He didn't call her the Queen of Sheba, he called her the Queen of the South, which suggests that she was from a region south of Palestine. And the southern Arabian Peninsula would fit well that description, although it's not the only location that could possibly be referred to as the south. In any case, Jesus said in Matthew 12 that the queen of the south traveled some distance to hear the wisdom of Solomon. He said this was to her credit. In fact, on the day of judgment, she would rise up and judge the Jews of his generation. This is Matthew 12:42. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth. Now, the ends of the earth can be translated the ends of the landmass down by the Red Sea. The southern tip of the Arabian Peninsula would qualify for that. She came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. So Jesus points out that this woman, who was not a Jew and obviously not a Christian, in the judgment will rise and stand in a more righteous position, condemning the Jews of Jesus' day, because she lived at a time when the greatest spectacle of God's self-revelation and wisdom was in Solomon, and she made a great trip. She made a lengthy trip to go and hear him. She wanted to be where God's wisdom was expounded. And yet the people of Jesus' day had him with them, one greater than Solomon, and many of them wouldn't cross the street to hear him. And therefore, she showed greater merit, she showed greater virtue than the Jews of his day. Now, will this save her? Will we see the Queen of Sheba in heaven? I don't know. Jesus commended her. I don't know whether that commendation includes a statement with reference to her actually being saved. But I will say this. Jesus suggested that on the day of judgment, she will stand in a more righteous position than others who are condemned. Now, maybe we should understand that to mean that many people will be condemned, some more than others. Some who are condemned will nonetheless stand up and condemn others who are more condemned than they are. On the other hand, it is possible that we could say that the Queen of Sheba made every move toward the God of Israel that she knew to make. In her day, there was not very much revelation. There was not a Bible. There was, of course, the law in Israel, but that's about all they had. Whether she was aware of the law or not, we don't know. But she heard that the wisdom of God was in this king of a neighboring country. So she made the trip because she wanted to hear. Jesus said this was a virtuous thing on her part. And perhaps we should understand that to her as her responding to what little light she had available to her. And I don't know, with the commendation from Jesus, it's hard to know how a person couldn't be saved. Whose commendation would you more wish to have? And would you more expect to save you than that of Jesus himself? And Jesus not only said she would rise up and condemn that generation, but he said she did a good thing. And she came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And Jesus seems to imply that she showed a genuine, heartfelt interest in the things of God as much as a person could in her situation. And it's hard to imagine, really, that she could stand up and condemn anyone else if she herself is also going to be condemned on the Day of Judgment. It sounds to me, that'd be sort of like, let him that's without sin cast the first stone. Well, she's going to go to hell, she stands up and condemns other people anyway. Sounds to me like she probably is saved. And that may be more than we can say for Solomon. But I think Solomon was saved too in the end. Is even the pagans apparently were capable of responding, if they were so inclined, to the revelation of God, which in this case was manifested through Solomon's wisdom. And she hungered for knowledge, she hungered for wisdom, enough to bring an expensive gift, to make a lengthy trip, and to sit at his feet and listen to him speak. And she said, boy, your servants who stand around you and just get to hear you talk every day, blessed are they, happy are they. She implied that she'd wish she could, perhaps trade places. Instead of ruling a country, she'd rather just be a servant in Solomon's house, so she could hear the wisdom of God uttered on a daily basis, as his lowest servants were fortunate to do. Now, we have that advantage, of course, because we have one greater than Solomon in Jesus, and we have his words. We can hear them every day. We can read them every day. And therefore, we have a privilege which exceeds that privilege which the Queen of Sheba wished she could have, even though she was a queen. You may not be a king or a queen of any nation, but you are more privileged than a king or queen who has no access to the words of God on a regular basis. It's hard to say what more to comment on the Queen of Sheba. It says that he granted her all that was in her heart and so forth. There are some legends that have arisen about how Solomon demonstrated his wisdom to the Queen of Sheba. These are not in Scripture, and therefore they may be totally legends of the rabbis. But it is said that Solomon did some Sherlock Holmes-type tricks, a little bit like he did with the two women fighting over the same baby, to impress the Queen of Sheba. I don't know where these legends arose, but one of them is that several little boys and little girls dressed in identical clothing so that their genders were not evident were brought in as a group to Solomon, and he was told to identify which were boys and which were girls. And you could not tell by their clothing or their haircuts and at their young age, nothing about them would give it away. And he said, well, have them all wash their hands. And he noticed that all the ones who rolled up their sleeves, he identified as girls, and the ones who didn't roll up their sleeves, he identified as little boys, and he was right. In another test of his wisdom, it is said that he was shown some real flowers and some artificial flowers, apparently some very realistic artificial flowers. It would be hard to tell the difference between them. And he was told to identify the real flowers from the artificial flowers. And he commanded that the window be opened, and the bees came in and were attracted to the real flowers and so forth. These kinds of things are not quite as ingenious, and they don't necessarily ring as true as the actual biblical case of the suggestion that he cut the baby in two, but these are the same kinds of things. They may have spawned many legends among the rabbis about this, but allegedly these kinds of things happened when the Queen of Sheba was visiting. The Rastafarian cult, as I understand it, holds to a legend that Solomon and the Queen of Sheba had sexual relations because she needed an heir. Now, this is not biblical, but it goes way back, and that her child gave rise to a line in Ethiopia, which included Haile Selassie, the recent king of Ethiopia, who is sort of a deity to the Rastafarian cult. There are black Jews in Ethiopia, and some of the legends trace their ancestry back to this meeting between the Queen of Sheba and Solomon. It might seem like a rather coarse or immoral thing to suggest. However, we don't have any reason to believe the character for Solomon to have such relations. I don't know if we want to impugn the Queen of Sheba and her virtue on such little grounds, but that is one of the legends that has also arisen and is held to by many Ethiopians where the Rastafarian cult originated, around Haile Selassie, who is thought to be the savior. Former emperor or king of Ethiopia. He's dead now, if you know. I mean, anyone know anything about him? I'm sure he's dead by now. He would be very old if he was still alive. I haven't followed his personal history. But there are these stories and legends. All we really know about it is what is recorded here and what Jesus said. And Jesus' commendation of this woman really was quite a rebuke to his generation, not only because she was more righteous than they, but for two other reasons. One is she was a Gentile, and two, she was a woman. And the Jews of Jesus' day, especially the devout Pharisaical Jews, believed that women were inferior to men and that Gentiles were, you know, light years inferior to Jews. And yet Jesus spoke of a woman who was a Gentile and said that she was more righteous than the Jewish men of his day, who were not showing anything like the spiritual interest that she had. And therefore, in the day of judgment, she would stand up as a witness against them and condemn them by contrast to her own case. Now, verse 11, also the ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought great quantities of almug wood, whatever that is, and precious stones from Ophir. And the king made steps of the almug wood for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, also harps and stringed instruments for singers. There never again came such almug wood, nor has the like been seen to this day. And Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all that she desired, whatever she asked, besides what Solomon had given her according to the royal bounty. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. Now, we have here sort of a summary of the splendor and the magnitude of the glory and the wealth of Solomon's reign. In verse 14, the weight of the gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold, besides that from the traveling merchants, from the income of traders, from all the kings of Arabia, and from the governors of the country. And King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold, 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. These were probably ornamental more than anything. Gold is not a very strong metal and would not be an ideal substance from which to make actual shields to protect warriors in battle. These were apparently hung as ornamental shields. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold. 3 minas of gold went into each shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. At a later date, a later king took these shields and bought off an enemy that was besieging Jerusalem, and they were gone then, but they replaced them with bronze duplicates of them, which was sort of symbolic in a way of the reduced splendor of the nation, of the national dignity as it departed from God. At one time they had gold shields. Eventually they had to get rid of those and they had to replace them with cheap imitations. But they still looked like they had the splendor of the past, but it was not real. The real value of the nation had diminished as it turned from God. And that happened very shortly after this place that we're reading. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. Boy, ivory covered with gold. It seems like if it was made of ivory, they'd want to allow that to show. That's expensive stuff in itself. The throne had six steps, and the top of the throne was round at the back. There were armrests on either side of the place of the seat, and two lions stood beside the armrests. 12 lions stood there, one on each side of the six steps. Nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. So there were six steps going up to this throne. I suppose maybe the steps were all of ivory as well. And each step had a lion at each end of it, so that there were 12 lions, probably representing the 12 tribes. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was of silver. That was not regal enough. For this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. For the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, monkeys. The King James Version says peacocks in the final position, but modern translations are fairly convinced that the Hebrew word there does not mean peacocks, but rather monkeys. These would be probably for zoological gardens, for general amusement. There are no monkeys native to Palestine, and therefore these merchant ships going to foreign lands would find these exotic animals, and no doubt monkeys and apes, being so human-like in their characteristics and behavior, would be particularly a surprising discovery, you know, for people who had never seen such things. And so these were brought back in some abundance for the amusement of the Jews. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom, and all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Each man brought his present: articles of silver and gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, and mules, at set rate year by year. Now it sounds as if people brought presents to Solomon in exchange for getting to listen to him speak. Sort of as a speaker's honorarium. Hear his wisdom, you know. And he got more rich by just answering people's hard questions, things like he did with the Queen of Sheba. She gave him $5 million to hear her questions answered. And people all over the earth, probably at a lesser cost, came and sought to hear him speak, and brought gifts in exchange for the benefit of hearing him. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. And he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedars as abundant as sycamores, which are in the lowland. Now, sycamores became as abundant as sycamores. I don't know if that means he planted, probably he planted groves of cedars. Of course, we know that he imported a great number of cedars from Hiram when he was building the temple, and I don't know if this means that cedar wood became abundant because he imported it, or if he actually planted cedars in Palestine so that they became as numerous as the sycamores. But probably he planted his own cedar groves. And Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Cava. The king's merchants bought them in Cava at the current price. Now a chariot that was imported from Egypt cost 600 shekels of silver, and a horse 150. And thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. So apparently they bought horses at wholesale from Egypt and marked them up and made a profit on them, selling them to the Hittites, who shouldn't have existed at all because they were supposed to have been exterminated by the Jews back in Joshua's day. But in purchasing horses from Egypt, Solomon could well be said to have been in violation of commands of God about Jewish kings. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, Moses had anticipated a time when the Jews would wish to have kings for themselves, and so he put restrictions on the behavior of these kings. In Deuteronomy 17:14, Moses said, "When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess it and dwell in it, and say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren." Then it says in verse 16, "But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, 'You shall not return that way.'" neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Well, which of these did Solomon not violate? Did Solomon multiply silver and gold? He made silver like stones in Jerusalem. And he had gold in, you know, not by the ounce, but by the metric ton. Did he multiply wives? Well, we'll find that he had 700 wives. Now, multiplying wives, one might say, well, every king who had more than one wife violated this. And that may be true. I'm not sure exactly what God had in mind when he said multiply wives. Moses, who uttered this himself, had more than one wife. He had a Midian wife and an Ethiopian wife. And there were many of his heroes before Moses' time who had multiple wives, like Jacob and Abraham. Some people have thought that David was in violation because he had eight wives. Well, that sounds like a multiplicity of wives. The thing is, we don't know what it means to multiply wives. If it means don't have more than one, then perhaps it means that with don't multiply horses, don't have more than one horse. I don't know. It seems like at a certain point you have enough horses and you don't need to keep adding and multiplying and so forth. I say that by any standards, however, whether David was in violation of this command by having eight wives, God never says. Actually, God doesn't ever hold that against David. The only thing God ever held against David was that he took another man's wife, Uriah's wife. The presence of other wives in David's harem did not ever come up as a matter of criticism from God through any of the prophets that spoke to David. But Solomon, by any measure, would have to be accused of multiplying wives. He had more wives than anyone on record in history. There was one other king in the ancient world, I think he was a king of Persia, who had one wife and 300 and something concubines. But he's second to Solomon in number of partners. Solomon had altogether 700 wives, 300 concubines, certainly was in violation of the law in Deuteronomy, also going down to Egypt to get horses. What this portion of chapter 10 tells us is essentially that Solomon violated all the rules that God had made for the kings of Israel. Now, what Solomon did here would not in itself be probably bad if God had not forbidden it. That is to say, for a king to multiply military vehicles to build up a strong military, that's not in itself probably immoral, except God forbid the Jewish kings to do that. For a king to have a lot of riches, gold and silver, that would not be innately wicked, except that God didn't want the Jewish kings to do that. Solomon was probably not doing these things out of a personal sense of rebellion against God. He may not even been that familiar with the law of God. There were times when whole generations of Jews didn't even know what the law of God was, as in the days of Josiah, when Hilkiah the priest found a copy of the law in the temple and no one had ever seen it before and didn't even know what it was. There must have been generations that knew very little of the law of God. And Solomon, I don't know how much he was aware of it, or he must have known something of it, but how much he knew, we don't know. I don't think, though, that at these early stages, when Solomon was violating these guidelines for Jewish kings, I don't think he was doing it with a heart of rebellion against God. However, these compromises, these areas of violation, which simply reflect the regal affluence most kings would be expected to have, but which God forbade the Jewish kings to have, became areas that eroded Solomon's spirituality. They eroded Solomon's sensitivity to God and his conscience. So that we find in the next chapter, Solomon becomes entirely backslidden. In chapter 11, it says, "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you, for surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods.' But Solomon clung to these in love." Now, this reference that there were nations from whom God told them not to intermarry is a reference to the Hittites, the last named group, in verse 1. "There was never, to my knowledge in the law of Moses, a forbidding to marry Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, or Sidonians." And Ruth herself was a Moabitess, and her marriage to Boaz is never considered to be a violation of any law of God. In fact, Boaz was concerned to follow the law of God in marrying her, because remember there was another next of kin to her deceased husband who had, under the law, a prior claim on marriage to her. And it was important to Boaz that he follow the law and that he not violate the law in this. And yet there was never any suggestion that for him to marry a woman of Moab was wrong. So when it says, from the nations whom the Lord had said, you shall not marry with them, it's a reference to the last named group, the Hittites, who were Canaanites. It was very clearly stated that the Jews should not intermarry with Canaanites. They were supposed to kill them all. However, they didn't. And probably not only Hittites. It's probable that Hittites here are mentioned as simply representative of the Canaanite peoples in general. I mean, when you've got 700 wives, you've got room for a lot of different races there. Now, let me just say this. I personally think that a lot of these marriages must have been political arrangements. I mean, we might say the man was just given over totally to womanizing and lust and so on and so forth, but it's really hard to attribute this number of wives and concubines to that ingredient alone, because even if a man was totally given over to lust, a man could not have any kind of satisfying relationship with that many women. In fact, there's a very real possibility that after consummating each marriage, there's a lot of those women he may have never seen again, because he certainly had favorites, and he had the affairs of state to deal with too. He didn't have time to just spend his time sleeping with women. And I would dare suggest that there are probably some of those women who, upon the occasion of becoming a wife or a concubine of Solomon's, they probably had one with him, and that was all they ever probably had time for, because he was a busy man in other respects and didn't have time to cultivate relationships, sexual or otherwise, with that many women. No man would have that much time, nor would it be desirable. Even a man, you know, who a very lusty man would not really find it satisfying. Because he would, if he was having regular relationships with this number of women, he couldn't have any meaningful relationship with any. And therefore, I'm assuming that this number of marriages is probably due to political alliances. As when he married the Pharaoh's daughter, he may have had a meaningful relationship with her. She's apparently his first wife. But it was also probably a political alliance. And in order to have many treaties with many surrounding nations, Solomon married princesses and other women of significance in the governments of these other countries in order to seal alliances, but not really to have meaningful marital relationships. It's interesting that of all the wives that Solomon had, we only read of him having one son. And he may have had, of course, hundreds of sons, thousands even. We don't know, but only one offspring is mentioned. That's Rehoboam. We do not read of Solomon having a great number of children, whereas some of his successors, we read of their number of wives and their number of sons frequently. So I don't know. Maybe some of these women weren't, were not in any sense regular sex partners of his. They were just symbolic arrangements that were made in order to seal agreements between rulers and so forth. That is my assumption. Now, of course, we're not so many as 700 nations around to make alliances with. So to have 700 wives is, he may have taken 10 or 15 at a time from a single nation. Obviously, women were not treated very respectably in some cases, although Solomon's treatment of his mother was quite respectable. It's hard to explain this act of Solomon taking so many. It says in verse 3, he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Now, his wives, unlike the concubines, were apparently all princesses. They were all women of royal status from other nations, which again confirms the probability that they were political alliances more than alliances of love or even of lust on his part. The sad thing is that we read that they turned away his heart, and that's what was warned about in Deuteronomy 17, the very thing that Moses warned would be the problem. If a king multiplied wives, in Deuteronomy 17, and And it says in verse 17, Deuteronomy 17:17, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. We know that Adam turned from God, partially through the influence of his wife. And Solomon himself wrote, if he is to be identified with King Lemuel, who wrote chapter 31 in Proverbs, now we don't know that he is, but we know of no other King Lemuel, and scholars, I think, are of the opinion that King Lemuel, as he is called in Proverbs 31, the author of that chapter, was probably a symbolic name for Solomon himself. Otherwise, we have no idea who King Lemuel was or what country he was from. But King Lemuel's mother actually was the prophetess who taught King Lemuel the things recorded in Proverbs 31. And one of the things she said to her son in Proverbs 31:3 is, give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings. Now, if King Lemuel was, in fact, King Solomon, his mother would be Bathsheba. And if Bathsheba gave this counsel to Solomon, don't give your strength to women or your ways to that which destroy kings, that would be a very interesting situation, because Bathsheba had destroyed David. Not so much that she instigated it, David did, but she had been the thing that was the downfall of David's glory and of his empire. His kingdom was all glorious, all beautiful, all victorious, until he sinned with Bathsheba. And then everything went downhill from there. Violence filled his house, you know, all kinds of compromise came in. David's kingdom truly was ruined by his relationship with Bathsheba. It'd be interesting if Bathsheba later said to her son Solomon, don't give in to the allure of women. They destroy kings. And what's more interesting about this is that if Bathsheba did give Solomon advice, he apparently didn't listen. Because he, more than any other known king, was destroyed by giving in to the desire for women. There have been many godly men, that is, otherwise godly, men who really were serious about God, as Solomon was, David was. They had a heart after God, and who were not corrupted by any other means. But their weakness was with women. And we have known cases of ministers, many cases in modern times, of men who were brought down by their desire for women. Women can destroy kings. Now, this is not a fault of the women. It is simply a fault of the weakness of a man toward a woman. And this is not a criticism of women at all. This is a criticism of the man who allows himself to be brought down by his desire for women. But his wives and concubines turned his way, his heart. Now, how'd that happen? It says in verse 4, for it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. So Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did David his father. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem. Apparently that's the Mount of Olives. And for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now, the forbidding of marriage to Canaanites, which we find in the law, was not so much a matter of God showing a distaste for interracial marriage. Moses married a woman of another race, in fact two women, a Midianite and an Ethiopian. He was criticized by his own sister and his own brother for that second marriage, but God stood with Moses and struck Miriam with leprosy for making the criticism. God never criticized Moses, a Jew, for marrying these two foreign women. The commands of Scripture against marrying certain women of certain races have more to do with the religious commitments of those races. The Jews were the only people who worshipped Jehovah. All other nations worshipped other gods. And if a woman from another nation would convert over to the religion of Jehovah, then she could marry a Jew. It was not so much her race didn't change, but her religion did. Rahab is a good example of that. Rahab was a Canaanite woman. But she converted over to the religion of Jehovah, and therefore she married a Jewish man and became one of the ancestresses of Christ himself and of David. And there's no criticism of this in Scripture. I think that we have to understand that the reason God forbade marriage to the Canaanites is because the religions of the Canaanites were so corrupt, and most Canaanites were so committed to them, that it would corrupt the spiritual life of Israel. And that's true really of any foreigners that had foreign religion. The Canaanite religion was about the worst. The worship of Molech, the worship of Baal and Ashtoreth, these were, just nothing short of demonic, terrible, bloodthirsty religions, sacrificing babies and having orgies as part of their worship service and so forth. It was just, these religions just had to be rooted out and gotten rid of. But many people have mistakenly thought that God opposes interracial marriage. Now, there might be good reasons, pragmatically, to discourage interracial marriage. I mean, the main thing, any cross-cultural marriage is going to have more problems just because of cultural upbringing and assumptions of people who are raised in different cultures. But that doesn't mean it's a moral defect. I could make no moral criticism of a white person marrying an Oriental or a black person or whatever, because the Bible doesn't make such criticism. But the problem that God always was concerned about is that the nations outside of Israel were committed to other gods. And it would appear that the princesses that Solomon married came in with their religion intact. They did not, like Ruth, convert to Judaism. They did not, like Rahab, convert to Judaism and therefore become fit wives for a Jewish man. But they just came in as a political trade. They came in as a political arrangement, and there was no expectation that they changed their religion. And so they brought with them their abominable practices and their images and their commitments to false gods. And in order to have peace with his wives, and we don't know to what degree his wives pressured him in this, or to what degree Solomon was simply wanting to make his wives feel at home, but he built temples and shrines for their gods and goddesses. And this he did to please his wives, quite obviously, and possibly to please the nations with whom he was aligned because of these marriages. And this was, of course, what turned him from God, putting his wives first. There have been many men that I have known who followed hard after God until they got married. And in some cases, they even married women who were professing Christians, and sometimes they didn't. Most men who are following hard after God wouldn't marry a woman if she was not at least a professing Christian, but many times, because the woman's spiritual commitments were below that of the man, he was dragged down in his own spiritual life. And in all fairness, I should say the shoe fits the other way too. There are many women who've been very godly and hard after God until they married some man whose lesser spiritual commitments eventually drag them down. Now, I'm not saying that if you end up marrying somebody who's less spiritual than you are, that you of necessity must be dragged down. But it's an incredibly hard thing to resist, because you live every day with your husband or with your wife, and they definitely have an impact on you. That's why it's so important not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6. Well, Solomon succumbed to this temptation. And it says in verse 9, "So the Lord became angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this very thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not. The Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." So God was not going to fully take his mercy away from David by upending and uprooting his dynasty altogether. But he was going to leave one tribe, the tribe of Judah, from which David had come, to be ruled by Judah, but the rest of Israel was going to defect. We read the fulfillment of this prediction in chapter 12. Sadly, we never read of Solomon returning to the Lord. His death is mentioned later on. At the age of 60, he died, but it does not record him for returning to the Lord. The last historical information we have about him is of his apostasy and his rejection. And this is an amazing thing in view of the fact that the man was so wise. It's quite clear that the gifts of God should not be said to be irrevocable. I realize that some people take what Paul said in Romans 11, the gifts and callings of God are without revocation or without repentance. And they suggest that, you know, God may give you a gift, and even if you backslide, you'll still have the gift. Well, there may be possibly some evidence that this has been the case. Paul's statement, however, is about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Paul's statement is about the callings of a people. In the context in Romans, he's talking about his call upon Israel. And in particular, what he's saying is that God's call upon Israel, and he means the remnant of Israel, will never be revoked. God's calling of his elect is without repentance. But of course, the elect, by definition, remain true to God. And God doesn't repent of his promises he made to those who remain true to him. Those who don't remain true to him are not the elect. And therefore, whatever gifts or callings they may think themselves to have are revoked because they're not part of the elect. Paul's statements there at the end of Romans 11 to that effect are the end of a lengthy discussion in Romans 9 through 11 about the identification of Israel as the elect to whom God has made his promises. And he says, yeah, the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. That means God doesn't repent or change his mind about his gifts and callings to his people, whom Paul explains are the elect, and they will never lose their privileges. But an individual may be elect or non-elect as he remains faithful to God. A person who dies faithless is obviously one of the elect. And it seems that as Solomon began to make compromises, it was not for lack of intelligence. It apparently was for lack of consecration. Solomon had to make decisions like every man does when tempted with certain things, with money, with women, with the prospect of military superiority over all his enemies. And those things were of him. He had access to those things. And like any man, it was a test of his consecration to God. Now, a man with great intelligence can do very stupid moral things. One of the most intelligent men in terms of just IQ alive today is Stephen Hawking, who is considered to be maybe the most brilliant scientist alive since Einstein, since Sir Isaac Newton. He wrote the book A Brief History of Time. He's supposed to be brilliant. He's a man who's suffering from, what is it, Lou Gehrig's disease or something. He's in a wheelchair. He can hardly move. He's kept alive by not only a respirator, but an elaborate machine that keeps all of his bodily systems going. He's just artificially kept alive by this machine. He was married for many years to a Christian woman, though he is an atheist. And she nursed him and cared for him at great personal sacrifice until a few years ago when he ditched her. He's in a wheelchair. How he could ditch his wife is hard to know, but I guess it's just saying the word and it happened. And he instead stole the wife of the man who invented his respirator, his life support system, and ran off in his wheelchair with her. Now, this is a man who shows absolute moral imbecility. Here's a man who's facing, you know, imminent death. He's supposed to be the most brilliant man in the world, and yet he leaves a faithful wife, a Christian wife, who's cared for him for decades, and he is 100% dependent on such care. And he steals the wife of a man whose invention keeps him alive. I mean, can you think of any more immoral choice than that? And he's considered to be the most brilliant man alive. Well, Solomon was the most brilliant man alive, and he made stupid choices too. It's quite clear that intelligence does not guarantee moral wisdom. And moral wisdom comes from consecration to God and from the fear of God. Solomon himself, early in his life, wrote the Proverbs and said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." When a man ceases to fear the Lord, his wisdom seems to fail him. Solomon is certainly not seen as a wise man in these later years of his life. Now, did Solomon die apostate? Well, if we only had the book of Kings to tell us, we would get that impression. But we don't only have that book. We have the book of Ecclesiastes. Many people deny that the book of Ecclesiastes was really written by Solomon. However, the author claims to be Solomon, not by name, but the things he says about himself would be true only of Solomon. He says he was the king of Israel, son of David, reigning in Jerusalem, the wisest man who ever lived, etc., etc. And obviously he'd have to be Solomon if those statements were true. So Ecclesiastes is either a forgery and a lie, or else it was written by Solomon. I accept the latter proposition. It was written by Solomon. It's quite clear it was written by Solomon in his very old age. And Ecclesiastes is essentially a book that describes the search for fulfillment and meaning apart from God. Solomon in Ecclesiastes, I believe, is giving his testimony of how that all of his efforts to find meaning after his departure from God, seeking fulfillment under the sun, seeking man's chief good apart from God in the interpretation, that it was like striving after the wind. It was vanity. Yet at the end of Ecclesiastes, he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For he will bring every work into judgment and every secret thing. He also says in that chapter to men, young men, serve God while you're young. For the time will come when you have no pleasure in the things of the world. Certainly Ecclesiastes looks as if it was written by Solomon in his old age after he stopped wandering. He came back to the conclusion that serving God, fearing God, obeying God's commandments is really what life is all about. And therefore, the impression is given. Those are the last words of Ecclesiastes, actually. And the presence of that book in our canon of Scripture is the only evidence we have that Solomon returned to the Lord in his old age and probably died a believer after really fouling things up for a lengthy portion of his latter years. Verse 14, now the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon. This is part of the judgment that came on Solomon because of his idolatry. Hadad the Edomite. He was a descendant of the king of Edom. For it happened when David was in Edom, Joab, the commander of the army, had gone up to bury the slain after he had killed every male in Edom, because for 6 months Joab remained there with all Israel until he had cut down every male in Edom, that Hadad fled to go to Egypt. He and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him. Hadad was still a little child at that time. Then they arose from Midian and came to Paran, and they took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt, to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, who gave him a house, apportioned food for him, and gave him land. He was a prince of Edom, and as a member of the royal family of an adjoining nation, the Egyptian king showed him honor and gave him refuge there from the pillages and ravages of Joab's military conquests of Edom. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him as a wife the sister of his own wife, that is, the sister of Queen Tahpenes. Then the sister of Tahpenes bore him Genubath, his son, whom Tahpenes weaned in Pharaoh's house. And Genubath was in Pharaoh's household among the sons of Pharaoh. In other words, this Edomite prince was very, very closely tied to the royal family of Egypt. He married the king's sister-in-law, and his own children were raised in Pharaoh's house as if they were part of the royalty of Egypt itself. Now when Hadad heard in Egypt that David rested with his fathers and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, let me depart that I may go down to my own country. Then Pharaoh said to him, but what have you lacked with me that suddenly you seek to go to your own country? So he answered, nothing, but do let me go anyway. And so he did. Now we're not told exactly what Hadad did to Solomon, but he was an adversary to Solomon, it says in verse 14. And apparently he probably ran raids with groups of supporters of his, probably against Judean cities. There were probably no major military conflicts between him and Solomon, but just he was a pest and caused Solomon problems. In verse 23, and God raised up another adversary against him, Rezin, the son of Eliada, who had fled from his lord Hadadezer, king of Zobah. So he gathered men to him and became captain over a band of raiders. When David killed those of Zobah, and they went to Damascus and dwelt there and reigned in Damascus. He was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, besides the trouble that he had caused, and he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. So this man was sort of a outlaw who gained enough strong support in the city of Damascus, the capital of Syria, to take over that city, and having taken over that city, apparently the country too. And he hated Israel, and he caused problems for Israel. We're not given any specific information as to the kind of problems he caused, but again, we're told that he operated with a band of raiders, and in all likelihood, he and Hadad both just ran raids against maybe villages and towns of Israel, nothing like a full-scale international conflict, but troublesome to Solomon. Verse 26, then Solomon's servant Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zerida, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, was also rebelled against the king. And this is what caused him to rebel against the king. Solomon had built at the Millo and repaired the damages of the city of David, his father. The man, Jeroboam, was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. That'd be of the house of Ephraim. Ephraim was Joseph's son. Now it happened at that time, when Jeroboam was out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, met him on the way, and he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it in 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and to keep my statutes and my judgments as did his father David. However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. And to his son I will give one tribe, and my servant David, that my servant David may also have a lamp, or always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you to build for you an enduring house, as I built for David. And I will give Israel to you, and I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever. Now, this information given to Jeroboam is rather interesting, because it says that Jeroboam rebelled against Solomon in verse 26, and yet it doesn't sound like he, you know, instigated this rebellion. It sounds like a prophet of God is the one who caused the rebellion. Jeroboam was simply a man of valor, apparently a military man in Israel, loyal to Solomon. Solomon liked what he saw in that man. He was a man of competence and industrious, a leader, and so he made him the overseer of all the Ephraimite builders. And so he became like a foreman in the building projects. And it doesn't sound like he had any designs on the throne or any disloyalty to Solomon until he was met by this man Ahijah the Shilonite. And Ahijah is the one who told him, well, God is the one who's going to take the kingdom from Solomon and give it to you. He tore his garment into 12 pieces and gave 10 of them to Jeroboam. Now, what's interesting throughout this whole narrative is that the math doesn't seem to work out right. There are 12 tribes, and he's going to give 10 tribes to you and one tribe to David's dynasty. Well, that, if you can figure that out real quickly in your head, you might need a calculator. You might realize that 10 and 1 makes 11. It doesn't make 12 tribes. So what do we do with that mathematical problem? Well, you will find later when this actually occurs. We are told, for example, verse 20 of chapter 12, at the end of that verse, chapter 12, verse 20, it says, but the tribe of Judah only. There was none who followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. But the very next verse says, in 1 Kings 12:21, then when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin. And in verse 23 it says, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin. Now it seems clear, and of course later history points this out clearly, that although it is said that God only gave one tribe to Solomon's seed, and that meaning Judah, yet Benjamin was there too. There were two tribes, but apparently Benjamin was such a small tribe at this time. Remember in the period of the Judges, what happened to Benjamin? Remember there was that city that had gang-raped a concubine, and her owner had cut her into pieces and sent the pieces to all the 12 tribes of Israel, and they gathered to make war against this city, but it was a Benjamite city, and the Benjamite tribe stood with the city, and so there's a war between the Benjamites and the rest of the tribes. And the Benjamites were reduced in that war down to 400 men. I mean, they were practically exterminated. And, you know, in order that the tribe might not be entirely extinct, the Jews made certain concessions to get wives for these men and to keep the tribe alive. But this was only a generation or two earlier than this, maybe three or four generations before. But the tribe of Benjamin probably had so few people in it. I mean, in a nation of Israel that had, in all likelihood, 3 or 4 million people, there couldn't have been more than a few thousand Benjamites. I mean, they were so small in number that they hardly qualified as a tribe. I mean, they are a tribe, but they were so small that in giving Solomon the Benjamites along with the tribe of Judah, it was almost like, it's just like giving one tribe. Because the Benjamites were like the small dust in the scales. They didn't make any difference in the equation. They were so few. So, if you're confused about that, let your confusion be laid to rest here. There, in a sense, although Solomon's successors did inherit two tribes, that is, Judah and Benjamin, the Benjamites were so few in number, such a small tribe, that they counted for almost nothing in discussions about it, and so it was as if he was given only one tribe. Now, we are told that Jeroboam made any effort to bring about this defection of the ten tribes. In fact, the defection seems to have not taken place until, it didn't happen until after Solomon died. Solomon, however, apparently heard somehow about this. How he heard, I don't know. It says that this meeting between Ahijah and Jeroboam occurred while they were alone in the field in verse 29. But either Ahijah the prophet or Jeroboam told someone about it. Probably told friends. In all likelihood, Jeroboam told some of his friends, and they told their friends, and eventually there was this gossip going around the nation that this man was going to be a king over 10 tribes, and Solomon got wind of it. And it says, Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam. Verse 40. But Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, the king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. So Solomon was not able to get to this rival. And we will see Jeroboam reappearing in the next chapter after Solomon died. Now, the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? And the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. Then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. Now, in the prophecy that was given to Jeroboam, Jeroboam was told that if he would walk in all the ways of David, that God would build a dynasty for him that would be like the dynasty that he had promised to David. It's interesting that these words, generous promises, are made to Jeroboam in view of the fact that in his later life, when he actually became the ruler, he did not walk in the ways of God. He caused Israel to sin. And all the evil rulers of Israel after him are likened to him, Jeroboam, who caused Israel to sin. And God did not establish a dynasty for him. What's interesting about that is that God basically gave him that option. It really raised serious questions about what we might call unconditional election, because we can see from the outcome that Jeroboam died an idolater. The promise of God never materialized. He did not have an enduring dynasty. He was a wicked king, and certainly God must have known that this would be the case. In any case, if
if we understand God to have elected some people for salvation and some not, Jeroboam would have to belong to those who were not. He lived and died an idolater and a rebel against the religion of Jehovah. And yet, to this man, whom we could by retrospect say this man was not elect, God had nonetheless given him a bona fide option. He says in verse 38, "Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, and walk in my ways, do what is right in my sight, and keep my statutes and judgments," that's a big if, but if he does that, "then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David," and so forth. And obviously, God is a truthful God. If the man had done this, God would have done what he said. And God being truthful and not one who just plays games with people, we must assume that God was quite willing to do all these things for Jeroboam if Jeroboam had done those things. Now, if Jeroboam had, we'd have to rewrite the epithet over Jeroboam. Was he elect or non-elect? We'd have to say, well, he was elect if he had done all these things. But he didn't. Now, whose decision was it whether he would die elect or not? Well, obviously, it was his own decision. Because God said, if you do this, then you'll be blessed and chosen, and you know, I'll favor you. But he didn't do that, and so he was non-elect. It simply shows, as so many other stories in the Bible do, and so many statements of the Bible, that God is not the one who decides finally who's going to be saved. He decides on what conditions people will be saved, and therefore in that sense he chooses what category will be saved. But individuals decide whether they will conform to those conditions and be in that category or not. It's everyone's own decision. Now, chapter 12. "Now Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So it was, when Jeroboam the son of Nebat heard it," he was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt, "that they sent and called him. Then Jeroboam and the whole congregation of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put upon us, and we will serve you.' So he said to them, 'Depart for 3 days and come back to me.' And the people departed." Now, they were complaining twofold about the burdensome yoke Solomon had put on. We know that there were a couple of ways that Solomon really burdened his citizenry. One was by forced labor. He had so many building projects extending over periods of years and requiring labor forces of tens of thousands of people. Actually, 100,000 people are mentioned. 70,000 and 30,000 are the numbers that are given. And these were forced laborers. The people didn't like being put to forced labor just to build up the splendor that for which a king would get credit, that's not a lifestyle they enjoyed. Furthermore, Solomon had taxed them heavily because his projects were very expensive. It is said that when David died and left the kingdom to Solomon, Israel was at its wealthiest point in all of its history. David's reign, Israel very wealthy. Now, Solomon also accrued much wealth during his reign, but he also spent a lot. And it is believed that when Solomon died, he left Israel possibly in one of its most impoverished conditions. Not because there weren't a lot of expensive buildings and structures around, but in terms of people's actual liquid assets, it was people were pretty depleted by the levies of tax and so forth for building these projects. These people were hurting. And so they came to Rehoboam and said, "Listen, we don't like the burdens your father put on us. If you lighten those burdens, we'll serve you. But if you don't, we won't." Now, in a sense, that was very magnanimous of Jeroboam, who was apparently acting as spokesman for these people, because he already knew, and a prophet had told him, that he was going to be the king of the 10 tribes. He could have just come in and said, "Well, listen, Solomon's dead. The prophet has appointed me. Come on, you 10 tribes, and I'll be your king." But instead, he gave Rehoboam a fighting chance. He said, "Okay, we will serve you if you make a right decision here." And he said, "Well, give me 3 days to think about it." Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived and said, "How do you advise me to answer these people?" And they spoke to him, saying, "If you will be a servant to these people today, and serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever." Now, that's interesting, because he's a king. And generally speaking, at least in pagan lands, kings were not anybody's servants. Servant and king were sort of opposite terms. And yet we know in the New Testament, Jesus said that that person that would be chief in the kingdom of God must be the servant of all. He kind of introduces a radical concept. But that radical concept was not entirely unknown, even by the wise men who had stood before Solomon. Now, these elders who stood before Solomon might not have been Solomon's counselors. After all, what's he need with counselors? He's the wisest man on the planet. They stood before Solomon, and like the people that the Queen of Sheba spoke a beatitude about, blessed are those who stand before you and hear your words. These men had heard Solomon for 40 years handling cases, making decisions. They had picked up on his wisdom. Apparently, in his although Solomon didn't live according to all the wisdom that he enunciated, yet they realized something that Jesus later would say also, and that is that to be a ruler of a good sort, you need to be a servant to people, not just a dictator and a tyrant. But Rehoboam rejected the counsel which the elders gave him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. And he said to them, "What counsel do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, 'Lighten the yoke which your father put on us'?" Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, "Thus you should speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us.' Thus you shall say to them, 'My little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father laid a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges or scorpions.'" These, of course, are not, he's not saying, he's not literally going to put bigger burdens on their backs and whip them with scorpions. This is figurative. Basically, he says, "I'm going to be more severe than my father was. Did my father tax you heavily? I'm going to tax you more heavily. Did my father make you serve with rigor? I'm going to make you serve with even more rigor. I'm going to be more severe than my father was." In other words, the young men who were stupid but had the ideas and ideals of young fools who grew up with him, he himself was a young fool, they thought king really should show who's boss. You can't have the people coming to you and telling you the terms of your rule. Boy, you do that, and man, you've weakened your position right from the beginning. You'll never rule this people if right from the very day one they tell you what they will allow you to do. No, you've got to take a strong stand. If you're going to be the king, you say, "Listen, I won't take orders from you people. In fact, I'm going to be more severe than my father was." You show them a strong face there, and they'll have to kowtow to you. Besides, to reduce the taxes and to reduce the forced labor would mean that Rehoboam couldn't have all the luxuries that he grew up with in the house of Solomon. I mean, that luxurious lifestyle was due to zillions of servants and influx of great revenues of money and so forth that kept his fat lifestyle, and he was raised with that, with a taste for that kind of thing, and the idea of giving up some of that by letting people have more freedom and less taxes simply didn't appeal to him. And so there were reasons why he was attracted to what the younger counselors said. You know, I think it's really an interesting thing that we live at a time where Christians also need counsel, and there are in the Christian community, we have books by the counselors, Christian counselors of centuries past. And we have books galore by Christian counselors of modern times. If you go to a Christian bookstore, you'll find far more books from the younger counselors who grew up with us than you'll find of the older counselors. But through certain sources, you can buy books of the older counselors. And by older counselors, I'm talking about, to a large extent, people like Puritans and some of the people. They wrote on the same subjects that modern Christians do, but they just wrote different answers. Christians have always needed counsel, godly counsel. Christians have always had trials. Christians have always had relational challenges. Christians have always had moods to overcome. Christians have always experienced hardship and persecution, things at all times. Christians have often had to face every kind of hardship that we face today. But you'll find, if you read the books by the modern counselors, they don't give the same counsel that the older counselors did. In general. Generally speaking, you'll find that the older counselors teach self-denial, no whining, no complaining, obedience to God, and just basically the stuff the Bible says. But so many times when you go into the bookstores and read what the younger counselors are saying, I'm talking about people of my generation, they've usually trained in psychology or something, and their case is much more feel-good good stuff many times. Now, there may be a swing back away from this because there's been so much criticism of it in the past few years, but certainly an awful lot of it is about self-esteem and about, you know, you got to look out for yourself and you can't be codependent and all this other junk. Basically, the older godly counselors give counsel about not putting yourself first, about being a servant of God and a servant of others. This is what you'll generally find. Being content with what God sovereignly disposes to you and not being greedy or discontent with those circumstances. This is what you'll read again and again in the older counselors. But in the younger counselors often affirm what the flesh wants, because that's what psychology is there to do, and most of them have been trained as psychologists. I see an interesting parallel here in Rehoboam's dilemma. He's a young fool, and so he needs counsel. He's got a hard decision to make. His spiritual welfare, the welfare of the kingdom, depends on making the right decision. He's got two sets of counselors. Those who are, they seem outdated. Those who were of a previous generation. They're still around. Their voice is still available. But they're not saying the things that pamper him. They're not saying the things that please his flesh. So he goes and consults those of his own age, those he grew up with. And they say exactly what his flesh wants to hear. And he follows them, and disaster is the result. And I've often seen in my own thinking on this subject a parallel with the modern Christian going to the modern books on self-help and relationships and the kinds of stuff that's out there from the younger counselors. And it's not helping. It might help people feel good about themselves, but it doesn't help them toward really making godly decisions and passing into the kingdom of God. And so the error of Rehoboam was that he rejected the wise counsel of the older counselors because it did not please his flesh. And Christians, they could certainly make the same mistake and often do. They don't prefer the teachings of some of the older godly counselors whose work is still available to us today, but they are chasing madly after those counselors that affirm their egos and tickle their ears and pepper their flesh. That's what Rehoboam succumbed to here. And so it says in verse 12, Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king directed, saying, "Come back to me the third day." Then the king answered the people roughly and rejected the counsel which the elders had given him. And he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges or scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of affairs was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word which he had spoken by Ahijah, the Shilonite, to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now it says in Proverbs 21:1, "The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And as the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he will." Interestingly, Rehoboam's stupid and wrong decision was from the Lord. The Lord actually saw to it that he made this stupid decision. Now, does that make Rehoboam less responsible because God put that decision in his mind? No, God doesn't give such stupid decisions to people that aren't already under his judgment for other reasons. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh suffered for it, but not before Pharaoh had already determined his own spiritual state by previous actions made freely earlier in his life. God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart, or in this case, God seeing to it that Rehoboam made the foolish decision that hurt him and the kingdom for it, these were not things that came out of nowhere. These were judgments of God on the people that these men ruled because these men and their people had made bad decisions previously. And so God gave the ruler this bad counsel, and he followed it. Verse 16, "Now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, 'What portion have we in David,'" meaning in David's dynasty, We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David. Referring to Rehoboam as David. This is important to note because later on in some of the prophets, the Messiah is referred to as David. In Ezekiel, it refers to the Messiah and calls him David. Actually, the name David is used of the Messiah in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel and in Hosea. And it talks about David will rule in the kingdom age. Some people taking this quite literally think that in the millennium, David will actually rule under Jesus. Because after all, the prophets say that my servant David will rule. However, in the context, it seems to me that David in these places is a reference to the Messiah. That he would be called David is no more strange than that Rehoboam would be called David. This was a dynastic name. From David onward, all of his offspring who ruled had shared the dynastic title of David. Just like the people of Gerar, all the kings were called Abimelech. This is the name of one of their kings, apparently. The name was a dynasty. And so the later kings of that dynasty were called Abimelech also. So we see here Rehoboam is referred to as David because he's David's descendant upon David's throne and the present representative of that dynasty. So also later in the prophets we will see the Messiah, who also is David's descendant and the successor to David's throne. The Messiah is also called David. So Israel departed to their tents, but Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was in charge of the revenue. But all Israel stoned him with stones. The IRS never has been popular in any time. And he died. Therefore, King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Obviously, this was written at a time after the... Well, actually, the rift was permanent. There never has been a rejoining. Now, it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Rehoboam had come back, they sent for him and called him to the congregation, made him king over all Israel. There is none who followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. And when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin and the rest of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. Therefore they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord. Now, Rehoboam was obedient enough to God to call off the battle when a prophet of God told him not to go. He was not generally a good king. He was a weak person, morally weak. He was not entirely committed to standing against Jehovah. And so when he got a clear word from Jehovah to allow the secessionist movement to be, then he didn't make more attempts to conquer and bring them back to him. He lost, it is estimated, about 3 million subjects in this secession. And obviously that's quite a loss of revenue for any king. And so he didn't want them to secede from the union. But God said it was of him. I sometimes wonder whether in our civil war, whether the civil war was any more legitimate than would this war have been had it been conducted. But a bunch of states wanted to secede from the union and the northern government didn't allow it. So there was a war fought to prevent the South from seceding. I've never been quite able to understand why the South would not be permitted to secede if they wanted to. America seceded from England. I don't know why the Southern states wouldn't be allowed, in turn, to secede from the Union. It seems a rather tyrannical thing for the Yankees, which would be my own parentage, my own ancestry, to refuse secession to the Southern states. I can see how that would be a loss of power to the Union generally, but that's Rehoboam found, you know, that God actually wanted that loss of power, wanted that break to occur. And I'm not sure if anyone in the Civil War consulted God to know whether the secession of the Southern states was of God or not. So a war was fought. I'm not sure with any... I can't really believe that God wanted Christians in the North to be fighting against Christians in the South and killing each other like they did. It seems to me like an abominable thing. And it strikes me that perhaps secession, if it had been successful, would have been something God could have used. There would be two nations here where there is now one. And that might be good. I kind of wish there was another America to run to with President Clinton at the helm of this one. I wouldn't be disappointed at all if that secession had been successful years ago and we could choose to go down. And that's what happened with Israel. The people who were devout in Israel, when they found out that Jeroboam set up golden calves, they defected back to Judah because there was still a temple and worship of Jehovah there. And so God allowed this secession to take place so there would be at least an option for the godly to be in one or the other. Verse 25, then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. He was an Ephraimite, we were told earlier. Also he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up and offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, meaning to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, it is too much for you to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin for the people, went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the Levites. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, that is, tabernacles, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. We will have to comment on these verses when we come back, because I've just run out of time. But there is a follow-up to this in chapter 13, which we shall read. So we'll take our break at this time, and we'll come back. I'll make comments on these verses we just read, as well as move to the next chapter.